And now please open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. This afternoon I just want to take two verses for the text of our lesson. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she was baptized and her household, she pleaded with us, saying, or she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. I just want to look at one little statement there in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. It says, when she was baptized, she and her household were baptized. This is one of four recorded cases in the New Testament of the baptism of a household. Now, of course, that word household is sometimes just used in the sense of family. Sometimes it's used in the more, just a little bit broader sense of all of those who live within a house, including the servants within that house. And I don't know which way it's used here. I don't think there's anything in the context that would let us know exactly how it's used here. But here's the reason I bring this up, the fact that this is one of four household baptisms that are recorded in the New Testament. Years ago, when I was just a beginning preacher in Quitman, Arkansas, I had a home Bible study with involved a man in the congregation and his wife who was a Methodist. To shorten this story, it also involved two Methodist preachers and another preacher of the gospel from that area. And we had a question and answer session, and the young woman was asking us questions that we would, as preachers, take turns answering. It was a very faith-building thing to me, because I learned that we had all the answers there in the Bible. That's all you needed, was just your Bible. But at any rate, she asked the questions concerning infant baptism. And one of the Methodist preachers said that, well, there are four cases of household baptism in the New Testament. And now I want you to follow this logic carefully. In some households, there are infants, and therefore this is authority for infant baptism. Well, I don't think that you need a course in logic to know that that does not necessarily follow. That's far from following. But I want to look at the four cases of household baptism in the New Testament for the purpose of seeing, is this authority for infant baptism? Now, of course, this does not get into the fact that baptism is by immersion rather than by sprinkling or pouring. And it doesn't strictly get into the necessity or whether or not baptism is needed by an infant, but just whether or not these four cases actually authorize, show us New Testament authority for infant baptism. The first is in Acts chapter 10. We've already studied this example, this case of conversion. And this is the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Now, this does indeed involve a household baptism in Acts 10, 44 through 48. Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished when it came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. You can go back to earlier in the chapter and you see that Cornelius had come together with his household and also with certain friends. And they were all, the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And then all those upon whom the Holy Spirit was poured, then apparently they were baptized. The Apostle Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They received water baptism. Well, is this a case of infant baptism? Well, let's just go back and look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. All of Cornelius' household were God-fearing people. Did you ever know a baby who was God-fearing? I never knew an infant that was God-fearing. But this, all the people in this household are God-fearing people. Well, later on in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter referred back to this incident. This is where the question comes up whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And as proof that they did not have to be, the Apostle Peter referred back to the case of Cornelius, a Gentile who was saved without being circumcised or keeping the law of Moses. Now begin in verse 7. Now when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledges them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So all of the people in that household believed. All of them had faith. All of them were God-fearing. Now, does it sound like there were any infants in the house of Cornelius? That leaves infants out, doesn't it? So there's the first case of a household baptism. And involved people, all of the people in that household were God-fearing people who were led to believe in Jesus Christ. They were justified by faith, according to what the Apostle Peter says in Acts 15, verses 7 through 9. So there's no infants in that household. Well, all right. Now, the household of Lydia is the second. We're going to come to her last. So let's skip across Lydia, but stay in Acts chapter 16. And now let's go over to the conversion of the jailer, the Philippian jailer and his household. And we're going to skip down to just verses 33 and 34. This will be all that's necessary for us to look at. "And he took them the same hour of the night," that is, the jailer took Paul and Silas, "the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family," this is the New King James, "were baptized." So this is a family baptism. But let's read on. "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." So all of that household were believers in God. All right, well, there's two of the four of the examples of household baptisms. And so far, in both cases, all of the people were believers in God. There's no infants in those two households. Well, let's look again. Now let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians and look there at chapter 1. This is the third case of household baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about those whom he had baptized in Corinth personally. He says, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So the household of Stephanas in Corinth was a household baptism. Well, were there any infants in that household? Skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Apostle Paul returns to the subject of the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And look there, please, at verse 15. "I urge you, brethren," this is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." That household were all devoted to the ministry of the saints. Did you ever know an infant that was devoted to the ministry of the saints? I never knew an infant that was capable of doing that. Now that's three of the four cases of household baptism. The only one that's left is Lydia. In three of the four, we know for a fact there could not be any infants in that household. The description that is given of the household eliminates the possibility of any infants being there. I had a written debate on infant baptism with a Presbyterian not too long ago, and he maintained that there are four cases of household baptism in the New Testament, and that many households have infants, and so this is his terminology, the presumptive evidence is that surely there had to be infants in some of those households. Well, let's reverse that. First of all, I want you to notice he used a key word in that argument. He said the presumptive evidence. Now, that's from the word presume, and that's exactly what he was doing. There was no scripture behind that. He was presuming that there might have been. But actually, if you want to look at presumptive evidence, in three of the four cases of household baptism, we know for a fact there were no infants in those households. So if you want to look at the presumptive evidence concerning Lydia, then the presumptive evidence would be there's no infants in her household either. But actually, it doesn't say or imply the age of the people in her household. But let's go back and look again at Acts 16, 14 and 15 to see if we can determine anything about this so far as I know this. I don't go to this case in Acts 16 as proof that they were adults who were baptized. There are other passages that take care of that for me. This is not a proof that I use. It's a proof that those who are in favor of infant baptism use. And so they have to be able to prove. Now, the other three cases, we know there's no infants. So they have to be able to prove from this case that they're infants, or they have no case at all for infant baptism from the household baptisms in the New Testament. So let's reread Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. What we're looking for, is there any evidence there were infants in the household of Lydia? Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." So she persuaded us. He didn't say anything about the ages of any children that might have been in that household. In fact, I want you to think about this. Lydia was a businesswoman. She was a businesswoman on a trip far away from home, across the Adriatic Sea from home. She was from Thyatira, which is over in Asia, over in what is now Turkey. And she had crossed the Adriatic Sea and had come to Macedonia and was there conducting her trade of selling purple. Is there any evidence whatsoever that she was married? No, there's no evidence. I don't know whether she's married or not. No evidence one way or the other. Is there any evidence that she had any children? There's no evidence one way or the other. Is there any evidence that if she were married and if she had children, that she had those children with her because she was on a business trip? There's no evidence one way or the other. If she were married, if she had children, if those children were with her, were any of them infants? Now, there's four assumptions that have to be made. You've got to have those four things that there's no revelation whatsoever about in order to have infant baptism from the case of Lydia. Was she married? Did she have children? Were the children with her? Were the children infants? No evidence one way or the other. Now, where are the cases of infant baptism in the New Testament? There's not a one. There's not a shred of evidence from any of those cases of household baptism in favor of infant baptism. But now I said there's other passages which indicate that could not be the case. This is a very simple thing. What does it take for one to be a proper candidate for New Testament baptism, for baptism in the name of the Lord? Well, let's just look at two passages that will answer that for us. These are very plain and simple, and you're familiar with them. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. This is the reason the apostles went out to baptize, because of what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, in the giving of the Great Commission. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, Jesus put something before baptism when he gave the Great Commission. He put something before baptism on the part of the person to be baptized. And what did he put before it? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, if a person is not capable of believing, The person is not a proper candidate for baptism. How many infants do you know that are capable of believing in Jesus Christ? Well, of course, that's a capability that an infant does not have. Therefore, they're not proper candidates for baptism. They don't meet the requirement that's placed in the passage. That is the reason that we baptize people. Because Jesus, with all of authority in heaven and on earth, commanded that people believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Well, the first time that the Great Commission was put into practice is in Acts chapter 2. And so what the Apostle Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2 is the Great Commission Gospel. Now, he preached baptism just as Jesus told him to when he preached the Great Commission Gospel. What did he tell people to do? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Now, are infants capable of repenting? To begin with, they have no sense of which to repent. And in the second place, they lack the ability to repent. Infants are not capable of doing that. So there you have it. In order to be a proper candidate for New Testament baptism, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he must repent of his sins. Anyone who is too young or lacks the mental capacity to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of his sins is not one who is a proper candidate for baptism. Now, there's a reason that infants are not a proper candidate for baptism. And, well, in fact, there's several reasons. And there is a reason that stands the opposite of that, that our denominational friends, both in the Catholic and the Protestant world, want to baptize infants. They believe that infants are born in sin and that baptism is administered in order to remove that sin with which they are born. And of course, that is the great fallacy that lies behind infant baptism. Turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 18. There are several passages I would like to turn to, but we'll just take the time to look at Matthew chapter 18. There, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted," now the word converted means to be changed, or to change, unless you change, as some of the modern translations correctly render it, "and become as little children," or turn is another way to correctly translate, "unless you turn and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must turn, be converted, and become like a little child. Now, according to Calvinism, children are born inherently, totally depraved. Now, we know depraved means bad. Inherently means you're born that way. Totally means completely. Now, they will quickly say that doesn't mean they're as bad as they could possibly be. It just means they're bad in all parts of their being. Body, soul, and spirit. All parts of their being, they are so depraved that they cannot do anything in toward their own salvation. They have to be miraculously regenerated. And that's the teaching of Calvinism. All right. Little children, according to Calvinism, born inherently, totally depraved. In order to enter the kingdom, we must become as little children. By the way, I noted this passage with a denominational preacher one time, and he said, "Well, that's just talking about their humility." Well, that is one of the great characteristics that is required in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. except you are become humble. The one who is humble is the one who will receive the gospel message and be saved. So that's certainly something that would enable us to savingly hear and obey the gospel, isn't it? And so certainly that is crucial to having the right kind of a character, to be humble before our God. So that doesn't get around the difficulty. But here's the point. According to Calvinism, in the light of this verse, if you're a pretty good fellow, or if you're a pretty good woman, you must change and become totally depraved. Bad in body, soul, and spirit. Unable to do anything towards your own salvation if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if that's not the result of the doctrine, what would be the result? In the light of Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And of course, the point is, little children are born into this world innocent, simply because, we don't have time to discuss this, simply because sin is not inherited. Sin is not passed from parent to child. Sin is not what we inherit. Sin is what we do. And we need to be forgiven of our sins if we're old enough, sane enough, intelligent enough to be responsible before God for our actions. And for those who are, then baptism is indeed a command that we must obey. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized in water in order to the remission of our sins. But that command is not a command little children have to be concerned about. That's not a command that's to or applies to little children. That's a command that comes to those people responsible before God for our actions.